Your singing was incredibly encouraging this morning. It is our goal each Sunday morning to have our worship teams lead the congregation in singing. That's the goal. That's how everything works for that purpose. Sometimes the mics are turned down in a way that we can hardly hear the leader. That's intentional. That's not accidental. It's not. You don't have to turn around and look at the guys. The goal here is that we become a singing people, that we put ourselves in the presence of God, singing of His mercy. What a beautiful song to add to our collection of songs, and I'm looking forward to singing it as we close this morning. We are looking at Acts chapter 10, and we are looking at this visitation of the angel to Cornelius and then also to Peter. And now this morning we're looking at Peter in his historic meeting with this leader among the Gentiles as the gospel is going to spread even to this house. It is an amazing thing that we're looking at. And I hope that you understand enough as we've looked at this the last couple of weeks. I hope you understand enough about the history to understand Thomas as he read to us this morning, to understand how radical that is, that the Gentiles are part of this people. This is how Luke records it for us. We start in chapter 10, verse 34. Now, Peter has arrived at the house of Cornelius. He's accompanied by some Jewish Christians from Joppa. And here's what it tells us. So Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation," he's thinking, it's almost speaking as he's thinking. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one who is appointed by God to be the judge of all the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed. Because that's what grace does. They were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to see just how amazing, amazing grace is. And Father, help us this morning not to be distracted. Help us, Lord, to concentrate upon your word that it might fill our hearts and it might challenge our thinking and it might expand the kingdom in our hearing. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Very good. All right, if you are visiting with us and you have little ones, you just need to know that I have been in churches that had no little ones, and I want the little ones here. But if the little ones begin challenging your patience, because I've had six that challenged my patience in church, sometimes while I was preaching, that was odd. But there is a room right back here if you need it, just to go get Johnny or Sally, or I don't know any Sallys, but Johnny. Give him a time out, or give him a break, and then come back in. Or nursing moms back there. We don't say that enough, but if you don't know that, there's a place for nursing moms. There's a place for toddlers or young people or 12-year-old or 16-year-old or whatever you need. And then there's also our nursery downstairs. We probably don't communicate that very well. I hope that you knew that when you got here. But be that as it may, we needed to let you know that. Okay, we're in the book of Acts. The book of Acts started with Jesus, who had a very specific task for his disciples, particularly those elect 12. He gathered them around himself. He was his post-resurrection. He spent time with them. He taught them many things that I wish we could know. And he had something burning in his heart. He wanted them, and he instructed them clearly, I want you to go from this place, I want you to go from Galilee back to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait in Jerusalem until the thing that God promised, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, comes to you. So he gave them very specific instructions on where they were to go so that the baptism of the Spirit would come upon them. That's the promise of the Father that they were to receive. And so Jesus instructed them to wait there. And it says this in chapter 1, verse 8, until the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then, once that takes place, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the Spirit did come to Jerusalem, and he did come upon them, and he came with great power and wonder to these Jewish believers. And they began immediately to testify that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah that was promised all the way back into Genesis chapter 3. He's the one that Scripture speaks of. And the Spirit immediately came upon these men and women in a most peculiar way. He allowed them, and we looked at this when we were in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he came upon them in a peculiar way that caused them to speak in known languages that they had not learned. And he called them to go out and testify throughout the world, and the use of these languages is documented through the book of Acts. And they were to be witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then it was to expand into Judea, and then it was to go even further into Samaria. And that was kind of an interesting thing that happened with Philip and taking the gospel, because the Samaritans were not considered whole, complete Jews. They were kind of half-breeds, and they were looked down their nose at the Samaritans. And even so, the gospel was to go into Samaria. And we looked at an Ethiopian eunuch who there found the gospel, and tradition tells us that he took it back to Ethiopia and used his office for the transmission of that particular message of grace, and it had an influence even in Ethiopia. And now, in chapter 10, we are looking at what the Spirit is about to do in unleashing the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth. So we have already looked at this outline given to us in chapter 1, verse 8. And now we're about to see how it explodes. And it explodes to the ends of the earth. This is the last stage then of this gospel expansion that continues even to this day. But this was very intentional in the mind of the Lord. After, when he was about to be ascended in heaven, he wanted to make clear this Holy Spirit, he is going to be absolutely necessary for the gospel to go anywhere. So it all falls flat on its head if the Holy Spirit doesn't come and make people new. And now we're seeing that he's going to make people new, and that for the Jewish world, this is unheard of, unthinkable. And so from this man's home in Caesarea, the gospel is going to explode throughout the entire Roman Empire. And it continues to do so, even in our day. This life-changing, culture-changing message of the gospel contained through the message of the apostles, given to everyone who believes, and they become part of the great work of God. And we've looked at all of these main themes, but this is a good way to remind us that the message of Acts, as we have tried to kind of figure it out, that the message of Acts is that God is making for himself a people for his own self, for his own pleasure, out of people from parts of every nation of the earth. That's what he's doing in Acts. That's what he was doing in the Gospels. And that's what he's doing today. That's what God's doing. He's making a people for his very own from all the nations of the earth. So I think it's important, keep that all in mind. It's important that we don't allow ourselves to think too simply about this complicated nature of the kind of revival that we are looking at in Acts 10. This is very pastorally difficult. Because the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he makes a mess. From heaven's perspective, it looks orderly. From the human perspective, it's a disaster. And this is what's happening here. Don't think too simply about revival. It's not neat. It's not tidy. It's a mess. And that's what's happening before our very eyes. Suddenly, almost overnight, this multi-ethnic people throughout the Roman Empire are being birthed. They're coming alive for the first time. This movement is come into the Gentiles, and for the very first time, positions that were only held by Jews are now suddenly filled also by Gentiles. It is the furthest thing from anyone's mind at this particular time, and it is a very difficult and messy business. So all of a sudden, the gospel that saved the Jews back in chapter 2 is now going in chapter 10 into the world of the Gentiles. And this ethnic, multi-ethnic people is being birthed. And it will come with certain challenges. And the apostles will have to deal with them. We'll look in chapter 15. They're pulling their hair out a little bit about the messiness of this gospel age. But that's what happened when God makes people new without distinction. Cultures collide in the gospel, and people have to really trust the gospel in order to love one another the way that he is depicted. But this is what God is doing. He's forming for himself a people out of the gospel, Jews and Gentiles together, forming one visible spiritual body of Christ on the earth. It's not new, but it's new. It's not new in the sense that it's not new that God just suddenly had this idea. This is what God has been preparing for all throughout history. And as Thomas read this morning in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul, speaking in chapter 3 of Ephesians, said some very interesting things. You can turn there, or I'll just outline it for you. It was read to us already, but Paul defines his ministry as a ministry of stewardship of a mystery. And then he tells us in chapter 3 verse 4, that he contends that the message has a mysterious element in it. This message of God's grace has a mysterious element in it, and what he refers to as the mystery of Christ. Well, what is this mystery of Christ? Well, he says, the first thing he tells us is this is a mystery that was not understood in the Old Testament. It was a mystery that was contained in the message of the prophets, but it wasn't understood in previous generations. But now, he says, the difference between the new and the old is that now we understand what that mystery is. It's been revealed to the apostles and to the prophets in verse 5 by the Spirit of God. Well, what is it? Well, here it is in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I want you to understand this, because you have to understand this is radical. This is to our, in our day, the thought that the gospel goes to Gentiles doesn't even really awaken us. In their day, the thought that the Gentiles would become part of the people of God was a thought that was far outside the kinds of things that they're thinking about every day. Verse 6, this mystery, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of which is his message to the churches, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Not secondary class of Christians. They are fellow heirs together with believing Jews in one and the same body, partakers of all the same promises through Jesus Christ. Now, this is not an exchange like the Gentiles in exchange for the Jews. This is not a replacement. This is an addition. This is an inclusion of the Gentiles into the body. It's not an exclusion of anyone. It's just simply that it's reaching the Gentiles as well. They are fellow heirs. They share in the same inheritance, and they are of the same body. Now that's fascinating. Paul actually invents a word to describe that. The same body. It's a brand new Greek word, synsoma. Apparently never used before, and he creates it so that he can somehow figure out how to say it's one and the same body. And then he tells us in verse 10, he labors in preaching this gospel for this purpose, because through the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, males and female, free and slaves, rich and poor, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed by all the spiritual powers and all earthly powers of the world as they look at the church, as they look at something so radical as people that different brought together in loving relationship together, that speaks to the world around us and to the spiritual forces of heaven and under the earth. It speaks to them. It puts on display right before their eyes the manifold wisdom of God. That's why Paul preaches. That's why he's moving from city to city. That's why he's building churches, because local churches and the universal church both exist for the same purpose. That is to put on display before an unbelieving world the manifold wisdom of God. What that means in Chris Miller paraphrase is no one but God would build a church like that. No one. And remember what he said, without the Spirit, it'll never fly. All right, but with the Spirit is the only way the church can be the church. Angels and demons, all the powers of the world. And he says in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus. It was always his purpose, but it came to realization in Christ. That's really all the background that we're looking at when we look at chapter 10 of Acts. And we have to understand, this is what God has been doing. He has been organizing and orchestrating events all through history in order to bring the world to this particular place so that the gospel would be unleashed into the human world. And humanly speaking, it is that gospel that is being preached and being believed that is the means. Of course, humanly speaking, it is the means by which humans come into Christ. The gospel is the means and only means of deep spiritual unity between human beings, because diverse racial and cultural and political backgrounds are all brought together by that message of Christ crucified and you loved because of it. And so this is what we're seeing in chapter 10. And now that we've looked at all that, now we look at our text and we divide it up into two parts. The first part is something that Peter came to understand. It's his revelation. Now, Paul was a Jew, and this mystery of Christ that he's been talking about was only understood because God revealed it to him. And now we go back to Peter and his experience, and we remember that he was on the rooftop in Joppa, and God revealed something to him in a vision about food, or in a vision about clean and unclean animals. And there, God taught him through the Spirit, taught him something very important. It's in essence, the teaching there was, you have been taught to make distinctions between clean and unclean animals, but you have used that to make distinctions between clean and unclean people. But what I have called clean, don't you continue to call unclean. That in the initiation of the gospel era to the Gentiles and going out into all the world, we have this radical change of thinking among the Jewish Christians. And that is that the gospel now speaks of people as lost and found, not in terms of contaminating and non-contaminating. That is a radical change. And with that, with the gospel era, era from Peter's message, we apply that in this sense that there are not people or groups of people anywhere on the earth that we ought to feel we're going to become unclean by associating. The gospel makes people clean. People don't make us unclean. So that's the lesson that Peter learns. That's the background to his sermon that he's about to preach. It's what he learns. And so Peter comes together in Cornelius' house, and I love this, verse 33. We are all here, Cornelius says. We are all gathered, his friends, his family, in the presence of God, to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. Imagine, what an audience. Okay, everyone's like you guys. I'm ready. I got my notepad. I got my phone's recording you. We're ready. What do you have to say? And Peter lets loose a message that's incredibly important. Truly, I understand, he says. It's a confession. I understand because I see you all gathered. Peter says, I get it, that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, in former times, God had chosen Israel to be his representatives on the earth. He chose them to be the earthly center of redeeming activity. In the new covenant, Christ is the redeeming center of that redeeming activity. But in the Old Testament, God showed favoritism to this people that he made a promise to. And now Peter is saying, I get it. God is no longer showing partiality in that way. And then he goes on to say something that could be confusing if we don't understand what he's saying. He says, but in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, what Peter is not saying is that as long as you have a good, as long as you're sincere, you don't have to become a Christian or you don't need Jesus. What he is saying is that he's coming to understand that there are no nations who on their own are disqualified from this. I think John Stott, is helpful when we start talking about the emphasis of words. The emphasis is that Cornelius' nationality was now acceptable in the eyes of God. That is, he's able to hear and respond to the gospel and become the people of God. John Stott said it, I think, better. He says, God is not indifferent to religions. He is indifferent to nations. He's not indifferent to belief systems. He is indifferent to ethnicities. The gospel is going worldwide. And the thing that Peter gets and understands is that God is no longer showing the kind of partiality that always dominated his redeeming activity in the Old Testament. Now this thing is going global, and this is the revelation that Peter receives. His sermon begins like that. And then there's a body that sounds very familiar. I think this is important. Although this is a Gentile audience, he is speaking to them just like he has spoken to the Jews in the past. He doesn't have any new way of describing the work of Christ. And so he begins with the life and ministry of Jesus, pointing back to the very beginnings of his earthly ministry and his life, and then spells out kind of in succession his saving career. He says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth in verse 38. Jesus went about doing good and healing those who were under the tyranny of the devil, he says. And then he moves us from Jesus' life and ministry to his death and his resurrection. He says, we are all witnesses of all that he did. And they, that is the Jews, put him to death, hanging him on a tree. I think that's of particular interest. Because this whole business of being hanged on a tree is something that only made sense in the light of a Jewish thinking. That a person is cursed who's hung upon a tree. To a Gentile audience, it doesn't have the same punch. But Peter doesn't have any other way of speaking about these things. And so he just talks to them just like he would have talked to his kosher brethren. And then he speaks of the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. And God made him to appear to us. And we have seen it. To us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, we who ate with him and drank with him after he rose from the dead. verse 40 and 41. And he commanded us to preach and to testify that he is the one who is appointed by God to be the judge of all the living and all the dead. Not just living Jews and dead Jews, and not just living Gentiles and dead Gentiles. Jesus is the one who's been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead of the entire world. So the life and death and resurrection of Jesus are kind of biblical shorthand for the gospel. And he just gave them the content of which they were to believe. And here's his conclusion. To him, that's Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is a conclusion and the application of his sermon. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Verse 43. Now in this context, you have to understand what he's talking about and who he's talking to. In this context, everyone obviously means individuals. But everyone in this context means Jew or Gentile. Everyone. Whether he's from the Roman Empire or outside of it. Whether he's Jew or Gentile, barbarian or Scythian, makes no difference. They all, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. So in other words, the entire sermon needs to be held together. What's he talking about? He's talking about this understanding that he has, that God has made a new way of relating to people outside of Judaism, outside of temple worship, outside of dietary laws. He has a new way of dealing with nations, and he's going to deal with nations individually. None of them are excluded from the gospel message, and that, my friends, is the message of Peter's sermon. Everyone, even this Gentile, can receive the grace of God. Now, while he's speaking, the Spirit affirms everything that Peter thinks he's learning. That's point two. He's teaching, the Spirit is teaching Peter that he got it right. It says in verse 44 and 45, while he was still saying these things, not at the end, not at the altar call, but while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit interrupts his message and falls on those who heard the word. And the Jewish believers who were with Peter were amazed. And what were they amazed at? Look at what it says in verse 45. They were amazed that the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. I mean, what could be more crazy than that? We're looking at as a group of people who don't understand God's purposes in the gospel. They don't understand that the gospel was for the world, not just for them. The Holy Spirit is being poured out even on those Gentiles. And this is the cause of wonder and amazement to these believing Jews. That really is what grace does. It astounds us. It amazes us. Not only as we evaluate it in our own lives, but as we evaluate it in the lives of others. It's unbelievable that God would draw near to us truly without our merit. It's unbelievable to me that Jesus really would die for his enemies, not just his friends. And yet that's the particular argument of Romans chapter 5. All of a sudden to these Jewish Christians, those that were considered on the outside were now brought onto the inside, brought into the inside where they now stand along with the Jewish Christians on the basis of grace because they found it in the gospel, and they are shocked beyond belief. I think what's very vital for us to see in the story is the intentional similarities between chapter 10 and chapter 2. And what we learn as we compare them is something like this. The gift of the Spirit is poured out both on Jewish and Gentile audience. It is the same sign, given in the same measure, in exactly the same manner in both cases. Now that is very, very important that it happens just like that. There is no basis for class 1 and class 2 Christians. Oh, but there would have been. There would have been. We still struggle because we try to make a first and second class, maybe even a third class Christianity out of people. We looked this morning at Sunday school where they did that in Corinth. And the church at Corinth was operating by the same value structure as the culture around them. And they actually had a hierarchy of value within the body. And Paul takes issue with them. And they say, you've turned the Lord's table into something that's not even recognizable. Because the Lord's table speaks to us about the gospel that makes us one. The same people, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, rich and poor, and every other human way to go about dividing up the race. So, same sign, given in the same measure, in exactly the same manner, and that's exactly what Peter gets. Because Peter says, now that we've seen that, how do we keep them from being baptized? Now remember what we're seeing here. The gift of the Spirit is the visible evidence in front of their eyes that the Holy Spirit has done something inside these people. What we've recognized throughout Acts is this peculiar gift of the Spirit to speak in other languages was given so that the people who were preaching could tell that the Spirit was at work. It's a parallel for us, or it's a sign for us of what we would normally call conversion. The church wouldn't always have this. It wouldn't always be true of this. But as the Spirit invades the earth, the heart conversion is made known by this particular gift. And this is why when Peter sees all this, he says, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Spirit just as we have? Hear the logic. He's simply saying this. If the same thing happened to them that happened to us, then the logic is simple. If they aren't converted, then we aren't converted. And if we were converted, then they are converted. The Spirit was given to them both, Jews and Gentiles. Same sign, same measure, same manner. And this spoke volumes to the apostle. Christian conversion is necessity for entrance into the kingdom. Jesus said that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Without new birth, you're outside. But regardless whether you're Jew or Gentile, new birth brings you on the inside. That's the message to Cornelius. Conversion is not the academic or intellectual affirmation of certain facts. It is that, but it's not only that. It doesn't reduce to that. So that everyone who believes that Jesus actually lived and actually died and rose from the dead doesn't think any different than what demons believe. We learn that from James. And yet that does not equate to Christian conversion. No, Christian conversion, as we taught already in John chapter 3, but as we're reminded, Christian conversion is new life that came from outside of you and came into you. I love the title of an old Puritan book by Henry Scrugal, and it's called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's conversion. The life of God into the soul of man. Being converted to Christianity is not a simple social dynamic. It's not like changing clubs. It's having new life. Something new happens to you. God does something to you. You're born again. You're born from above. It is a supernatural, sovereign work of God. He brings His life into your heart. That's Christian conversion. It's not simply an agreement to facts, but it comes out of those facts. When the gospel is preached, the Spirit uses that message and He opens your heart to believe. He opens your mind and your eyes to see. He brings new information into your soul. Something new comes in. There's an awakening that takes place. There's an earthquake in your soul. Something is disrupted. The old norm is put aside. Something new happens. It begins. That's conversion. We're always in danger of making Christian conversion something manageable and mechanical. And it's not that. It is something that's supernatural. It's something that happens and originates outside of us. It comes into us by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. He makes alive what was dead. He brings into the light what was living comfortably in darkness. That's conversion. That's what's happening to these Gentiles. The lights are going on. Cornelius is understanding things he never saw. He's hearing the message. It's a very plain message. How simple could that possibly be? Let me tell you the gospel. You've all gathered here. This is a real historic moment. This is the first time the gospel's gone like this. So let me go on record as this preaching this very thoughtful, profound message. Jesus was a guy that God anointed to do great things. We saw it. He died. He was killed by bad guys. He was raised from the death. We saw it. We ate with him. We drank with him. And he told us to testify. And with that message, the gospel went into the Gentiles. Friends, the creativity and the novelty of the preacher is not necessary conversion. Conversion happens by a work of God when the gospel, so simply laid out, becomes powerful by the presence of the Spirit himself. And he takes things that are dead and makes them alive. That's Christian conversion. It is not reduced to coming to church. It's not habits. It's life. It's not being nice and mannerly. It's newness. That's conversion. That's the Christian message. That's why we sing the song that we sang this morning. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin in nature's night. And then thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free, and I rose and went forth and followed thee. And now I live my life with no condemnation. I'm not dreading it, because he's taken care of it. He's taken my punishment, and now no condemnation. Now I dread Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That is not church attendance. That is not moving from the Elks club to some other club. That is something profoundly radical that shakes you to the core. That's conversion. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be made new. I love this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. I don't have time to walk you through it, but if you'll make a note, read this afternoon or this week. Meditate on these things. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's saying to them, we know, brothers loved by God, that God has chosen you. Really? How do you know that? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Spirit in full conviction. Because that's what happens when the heart is made new. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in full conviction, and they receive the word, not as words of men, he says in chapter 2. He says, you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is. The word of God, which is at work in believers. So Paul is standing aside as an observer. He's preached the gospel to this church. And he has seen something very unique and something that normally happens with those who have been born again. They receive the word, not as the words of men, but as they really are, the words of God. And that word began immediately to have an effect upon their lives. And it says that that word continues to have a work in the hearts of every believer. That's conversion. The word of God is at work precisely because they are new. New life. New interest in the things of God. The heart is suddenly awakened to the reality of God. The loveliness of God. The beauty of Christ. It's alive. If your understanding of Christianity is anything other than that, your understanding does not jive and parallel what he told us in the Word. Newness of life. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom from sin. As we saw in Hebrews this morning, in chapter 10, in chapter 7, in chapter 9, in Romans chapter 6, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ has made available to us new life that we never knew anything about. We are free. Our conscience is clear before God. Not because we've become blinded, but because we see Him. We see Him. Jonathan Edwards spoke of the difference between knowing something in your mind and knowing something spiritually. He said spiritually knowing something consists in a sense of the heart, sensing the beauty and the sweetness of the holiness or the moral perfection of divine things. It's a sense that flows to every other area of your life. It is a spiritual tasting and a spiritual seeing of something that you love, something that immediately connects with you, something you've never tasted before, but it's like the first time you had ice cream. It just works for you. I love watching those little toddlers the first time they sip and pop out of a straw. It's like the first time just kind of almost jolts them, and the second time they drain it. This is something about sugar-filled water and carbonation that just works for you. Something about chocolate cake. With few exceptions, and they are oddities, chocolate cake resonates with me and with other people. Jonathan Edwards is saying that's how it is when you taste of the Spirit of God. That's what happens when you see that. It's a spiritual tasting. It affects everything. It's like, once your eyes are open, it just makes sense. Friends, that's what's happening in Cornelius' house. There is a thunderbolt from heaven that just busted through this household. And those that were there that heard the word of God, they were changed. Something new happened. And this is how we understand conversion. Michael Lawrence, in his new book called Conversion, which we'll have out here shortly, it's worth a read. Nothing new, nothing novel, just organized really well. But he says what challenges our view, our Christian view of conversion, is often that we teach too often that Christianity is nothing more than a system of morality that you're bound to obey. But if that's all it is, then that's all there is to it, then it's something that you can achieve apart from Jesus. It's just like learning to be nice. If being nice is all that there is to being a Christian, frankly, you can learn to be nice in front of people without the help of Christ. Well, not all of you can. Most of us can. But that's not what Christianity is. That's not what conversion is. Nor does it reduce to simple sincerity. I think Lawrence is right. In our generation, it is easy to talk about conversion in the same manner that we talk about social changes of allegiances. As if there's nothing that distinguishes Christian conversion from a conversion to a political party or to a new diet or to any other lifestyle choice. But it is more than that. Christianity teaches that conversion is not about being nice, it's about being new. The gospel through conversion takes place. It's a call not to sincerity, it's a call to be saved by the wrath, from the wrath of God, both now and in eternity. It is a making of newness. And everyone who believes has faith. That's the vehicle by which the Spirit makes this happen. Faith, saved by faith. Sola fides is what the reformers called it. It is a little more than just trusting God generically. It's more specific than that. It's a wholehearted trust in God that He keeps His promises that He made for us in the gospel. That's what kind of trust we're talking about. Everyone who trusts Him that way, the lights go on when God visits us in that powerful way. It is a wholehearted trust that I am accepted in His sight because of the merits of Christ. It is a wholehearted trust that I am forgiven because Jesus paid the penalty of all of my sins. He took my place. It's a wholehearted trust that I am now free. It's a wholehearted trust that I am now His. It's a wholehearted trust that He has engrafted me in the grapevine and He's brought me together with other believers as His people in the earth. It's a wholehearted trust that I can live that free. That's what we're to believe. And this is our entry into the universal church, the universal people of God. This is the basis by which all Jews and Gentiles together become His people. Now let's close by thinking this through. Cornelius was as close to being a Jew as anyone could be and still be a Gentile. He operated by the dietary laws. He operated by the sacrificial system. The only thing he hadn't done is take on the sign of circumcision, which was necessary in the old covenant. But other than that, when you looked at him, you would have thought you were looking at a Jew. He jumped through almost all the hoops, except one. And when Peter goes to Cornelius' house, there is not a single indicator at all in the text that he is not thinking this guy's a Gentile. He's not saying, oh, this is a great exception. How do I think of these people? I mean, after all, he's jumped to almost every single hoop. There's not anything like that. When Peter goes to Cornelius' house, who's as close to being a Jew as you can possibly be, he's only thinking this is a Gentile. Because all our religion that's based on external obedience and performance always leaves us one hoop short. And Peter goes to this man's house convinced that this guy's a Gentile regardless of how good he's become. He's well known from the Jews. He's well known to be very pious. That's very honest, very genuine. He's generous to them. He goes to prayer every day. He does all that's required of him, except he didn't jump through one cotton pick and hoop. And from Peter's perspective, he is still light years away from being the people of God. You can be that close to being the people of God and you're still outside if it all depends on us. Cornelius, like many of us, are looking for a place where we fit. A place where we belong in this earth. We're looking for a people. We're looking for a community. One of the promises of the gospel is that God has made us for relationship. And in forgiving us vertically, He's now made us capable and filling with His Spirit, capable of living together with people with enormous differences. You couldn't find people more different than the Jews and the Gentiles of the first century. And yet He chose in order to make the manifold wisdom of God, put it on display by bringing these very different people together, by their conversion, drawing them together and allowing them to share a particular kind of hope and a particular kind of worship to Christ and a particular kind of gratitude and humility that comes from understanding the gospel. And He brings them all together. And this is what the world doesn't get. When we have Christ, you have more in common with a person that has Christ than you have a non-believer who shares 100 different hobbies with you. That if you're a middle-aged, male, American believer, converted truly by the grace of God, you have more in common with a widow in India who's also a believer, then you do your neighbor who also works within the same office, who works in the same office, makes the same amount of money, lives basically the same style of living that you have chosen for yourself, and belongs to the same golf club. That this is the most radical way for us to understand human beings who are converted by the Spirit of God, who are Christians. And we have more in common with each other than you have any unbeliever, regardless of how many things you share. Because the chief and vital distinction between a whole human race is whether you are born again or not. And the beautiful picture of the church in Acts chapter 10 is simply this, that when Jews and Gentiles have Christ, they come together with an understanding that the calling from Christ is to serve one another just like they would serve Him. And as they love one another, Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you. It's not really new. John tells us that later. But a new command I give to you, love one another, believers. You converted ones, love one another. Come together as a community. It's a place that you belong. It's a place that you fit. Not because of you. Not because of external things. Not because of your hobby. You fit because of Him. And when He's the center of it all, you find a place. When you find a church, you find a place that you belong. You find a place that you fit. That's what it teaches us. Friends, how far away from that are we? How far away are we sometimes our understanding of conversion? Think about it. In your own dialogues with other people who name the name of Christ, are we willing to accept an understanding of conversion that falls way short of new life? Oh, I think we are. I think when we get new neighbors and they move in down the street and we find out that they went to church some time ago, that we assume that they have experienced newness of life. They went to church. Obviously, they're Christians. They went to church. But maybe there's a few more questions we need to ask. When it comes down to the church, it is very common in our generation for people to be going church to church. And you know why? You know what they're looking for? They're looking for a place they fit. They're looking for a place they belong. They're looking for a place that, a connection that they can make with others. I think the corrective for us is stop looking at external things. I think the correction for us is start valuing conversion above those other things. If you have Christ and another person has Christ, you have everything necessary for fellowship. Everything necessary for true fellowship. The gospel went to Cornelius, and it made him new. But it also gave him a place where he belongs. The rest of Acts is going to be the spread of a gospel of belonging, the spread of the church, opening new areas where the church is planted and people belong there because of the grace of God. What a challenge for us. How do we view each other? How do we view the church? When it's hard to get motivated to serve, do we really believe that by our love and our visible acts of sacrificial love to each other that we're putting Christ on display? I've been a pastor for 20-something years, 22, I think. I've been in a lot of meetings. And we've been in a lot of meetings about ways that we can reach the community. If we're really concerned with reaching the community, we cannot be unconcerned about what Jesus said in John 13. The world will know you are my disciples by your love for each other. I'm not suggesting that we are not evangelistic. I am suggesting that we can become partially evangelistic just by being a true community. Forming a place where people belong. And we get bent out of shape. That person's so difficult. Yeah, well, try being a Jew, accepting a Gentile. Talk about different. There's no people here that are that different. Not here. But that's the picture of the church. And it's birthed through the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, alive in the hearts of believers. In chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, I think, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that's the group of people that turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait from heaven for the Savior who already gave himself for you to deliver you from the wrath to come. We sing songs about mercy and grace and the gospel and being free from wrath because that's what makes us us. It's the essence, it's the DNA. It's a good challenge for us, church. Questions for us. Do we see the church that way? Do we see each other that way? Do we see others who are coming that way? And by the grace of God, He will grow us up in that so that we understand and value conversion over all other things. If you're a brother and sister in Christ, you belong. Let's stand.